going to ask that you would take your Bibles this morning before Eric comes. Eric Prost is on our study team. I think it said a couple weeks ago he's guest speaker. He's not a guest speaker because we have to pay guest speakers. So we're not paying you, Eric. You're part of us, so this is free. And just want to make that clear. And so Eric is going to come and speak this morning, and we love Eric, and Eric does a great job. And I'm gonna read the text that I spoke out of last week, which leads into his text, just so you see the whole context. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. James writing, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you."
Good morning. Can you hear me? Okay. Yeah. So welcome, and we're continuing our series, as Pastor Mark said, in the book of James. And Mark read a whole bunch of verses, which is good to get the context, but our passage this morning is really just four verses, James 4, 7 to 10. This week, in the last few weeks while I was preparing this sermon, I had a dream at night. Now, for me to have a vivid dream and to remember it is rare. I'm a psychiatrist, but I don't remember my dreams very much, and I don't particularly like hearing about or being expected to interpret other people's. So for me to have a dream and to remember it and to be quite vivid is rare. I dreamt about a German who died 473 years ago. So let me explain. We're talking about the book of James this morning. And the book of James is a lot about doing. It's about our behavior, about action. In most translations, James is translated having to do with works or actions. For example, in James chapter 2, James says, "Faith without works is dead." Pretty strong language. And James says, "I will show you my faith by my works, by my actions." Pretty strong language. James is about works and about things we do. Now, the Reformation theologian Martin Luther wrote a lot about faith and how that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That getting salvation, getting right with God, being realigned with God, is about faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus accomplished on the cross by dying for your sins. It's about what God did, not about what you do. Salvation is a gift from God that you need by faith to believe and accept. Martin Luther didn't really like the book of James. In fact, he questioned whether the book of James should be in the canon of Scripture because James emphasizes works and behavior and what you do at the expense, thought Martin Luther, of emphasizing faith. So, why is this important? What are we talking about here? Well, let's go to the next slide. Here's Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther died 473 years ago. When I'm preparing a sermon, I like to read old commentaries on the passage I'm going to speak on. And I don't mean 50-year-old or 100-year-old or 150-year-old commentaries. I like to read centuries-old commentaries on the passage I'm going to speak on. Because it's only then, if you read centuries-old commentaries, that you realize that people at some time believed and thought differently than you do. Guess what? Martin Luther, who lived 500 years ago, did not write a commentary on the book of James. Is that surprising? He wrote one on the book of Romans. He wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. He did not write a commentary on the book of James. And that's probably not surprising. So, in the weeks leading up to this sermon, I had a dream that Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the book of James. That's the whole dream, by the way. That's it. Pretty exciting. If you're going to have one dream and you hardly remember dreams, that's the one you want to have. You know how in the morning you wake up and it takes a few moments to realize where you are and that what you were just thinking was only a dream? Imagine my disappointment when I sort of came to and Martin Luther had not written a commentary on the book of James. James says that works, behavior, actions are important. What you do, how you behave, your works, your deeds matter to God, and they matter for all eternity. Works are very important. It's the idea of agency. If you have agency, if you're an agent, you're someone who does. You're not someone who things just happen to, right? You're not passive, you're active. An agent or having agency is doing something. It's not just having things done to you. You are able to have free will and you're able to make choices and you're someone who does things. Agency. An agent is someone through whom power is exerted. An agent is someone through whom an end is achieved. Agency. Is this biblical? Well, doesn't God, the Holy Spirit, exert his power through Christians? In the Old Testament, didn't God over and over and over again use human beings to accomplish his ends? And sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't, but that didn't stop God from continuing to use human beings and working through his people, who are humans, to accomplish his ends. What's the greatest event in the history of the world? The crucifixion. Did God use a human being to accomplish the greatest end in the history of the world, your salvation? God used a human being because God became a human being in Jesus and died on the cross to accomplish that end. Now, Jesus is fully human, but he's also fully God. Don't forget that. But he's also fully human. But he's also fully God. Let's go to the next slide. It's like two sides of a coin. I think this is a good illustration. Two sides of a coin. Now, as a bit of an aside, many years ago when I was an undergrad and studying ancient history, McMaster has a very good collection of Roman coins. Now, numismatics is the study of money, and it's often the study of ancient coins as artifacts. This coin, you probably can't see it very well, it doesn't matter. This coin is from the collection at McMaster, and the face on this side is a man named Germanicus, who was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. And as an aside, Germanicus was the father of the emperor Caligula and the grandfather of the emperor Nero. Talk about good genes. So on one side of this coin, you have Germanicus, you have the face, and on the other side, you have some inscriptions. Now, in numismatics, you call the heads of a coin the obverse and the tails the reverse. Obverse, reverse, heads and tails. And in our illustration, on one side, on the obverse heads, you have the face of God. And on the reverse, on the tails, you have you. You have God's plan, and you flip the coin and you have your agency. Two sides to the same coin. And they're not in contradiction to each other. God's plan on the heads, your agency on the tails. Now, James talks about both God's plan and your agency. But he emphasizes your agency and works and what you do and your actions and your behavior. And that's why we're going to sit and look at the reverse of the coin this morning. Why does all this matter? Why does agency matter for what we're talking about this morning? Let's go to the next slide. Because James 4, verses 7 to 10, is all about doing. This is a summary of those four verses that we're talking about today. It's all about doing. As you'll notice, they're all verbs, they're all commands. In grammar, it's the imperative tense. It's to do. Do something. These are commands. Last week, Pastor Mark talked about the first part of James 4. And he talked to us about how James says, if you are misaligned with God, nothing is going to be right. If you're not aligned with God and you don't acknowledge the lordship of Christ over you, yes, your relationship with God will be misaligned, and so will your relationships with everybody else. So this week we have the solution in verses 7 to 10, in those four verses. We have the solution, and the solution is about agency. It's the reverse of the coin. It's about you doing and your behavior and your works because they matter. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, mourn and weep, and humble yourselves. Now, it didn't come out properly in this PowerPoint, but the second and third commands I had in bold. Resist the devil, draw near to God. Remember that Jesus said that all the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament could be summarized in two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. I think all the commands in these verses in James 4 can be summarized in Numbers 2 and 3. Resist the devil, and draw near to God. So it's not going to take too long, but the rest of this sermon, that's all we're going to talk about. How do you resist the devil, and how do you draw near to God? So if this has whet your appetite, I hope so, because this is really practical stuff. Resist the devil and draw near to God. And if you're following along as Pastor Mark read the passage, there's a consequence if you do those two things. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. These two commands. Let's go to the next slide. James talks about resisting the devil. So that's what we're going to talk about first. Resist the devil. Now, this is not a sermon about demons. I'm not going to talk much about demons. That's not the point of the sermon, except to say this. If you believe that there's a spiritual dimension to the human experience, if you believe in such things as God has three persons and there's a Trinity, and God became a human being and one of those persons is Jesus and came to earth, if you believe in such things like the bodily resurrection and that Jesus was raised from the dead, then it is not at all irrational to believe in the devil. It does not mean that you see a demon behind every bush or every fire hydrant. What it does mean is this. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, As Christians, we do not wrestle, we do not struggle just against flesh and blood or against other human beings or things we can see every day, concrete things. It says that we struggle or wrestle against principalities and powers and cosmic forces and spiritual darkness in heavenly places. There's more to the struggle of your Christian life than meets the eye. That's what we're talking about. Resist the devil. We're talking about works, and you'll notice, how do you resist the devil? You, guess what? Another verb. You put on something. You wear something. And it says in Ephesians 4, put on. It's the Greek word that you use to put on clothes. Put on your new self. Wear it, says Paul. You know what it says? This was amazing to me. I'm not making this stuff up. This is not just drawing a parallel to a couple things, other things in Scripture, and saying, this must be talk about the devil. No, these two chapters in Ephesians specifically talk about resisting the devil, just like it does in James. And in Ephesians 4, it says, put on or wear your new self, and then you will what? You shouldn't engage in sinful anger. You shouldn't go to bed angry and let things fester. You shouldn't engage in slander. You shouldn't be gossipy, and you shouldn't be bitter. That's the list when you put on your new self. Pretty practical things that we all struggle with, and maybe we don't judge in our own lives. You'll notice it does not list sexual sin. You can come to church for 40 years and pride yourself in never engaging in a sexual sin, and yet, letting things fester, you can go to bed angry every night without dealing with things, and you can remain gossipy, slanderous, and bitter. Don't do that. Paul says, don't do that. Put on your new self. Let's go to the next slide. Paul says, put on the new self. It's created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you remember in Genesis when God created humans and how glorious that was? Well, guess what? In Jesus Christ, God has created you anew. You have a new self created in the likeness of God. And so he says, put it on. Wear it. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul tells you exactly what it's going to be like and how you're going to look when you're wearing your new self. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. To me, that's pretty straightforward. That's pretty concrete. You put on your new self, it's created in the likeness of God, and you don't let the sun go down upon your anger. You don't gossip, you don't remain bitter, but you're kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. That's how you resist the devil, because in Ephesians 4 it says, if you put on your new self, you will not let the devil get a foothold. You won't let him have an opportunity if you put on your new self. That's the wording it says in Ephesians 4. Let's go to the next slide. Ephesians 6. Now, this is the very chapter where that verse comes from that I quoted to you, saying we don't wrestle or struggle just against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. So this, again, is about resisting the devil. So first you put on your new self. And then over top of that, same verb, put on, God says, put on the full armor of God. Same verb, to wear. This is telling you to do something. It's about works and about actions in your behavior. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. So you've got two layers, right? I like this image. You put on your new self, and then over top of it, you put on God's armor. So the first layer I'm picturing is nice, tight-fitting like a skin, maybe something you go cycling in, right? It's not bunchy. You put on your new self, and then you put on God's armor over top of it. And Paul lists, this is a very well-known passage, and unfortunately it's well-worn in both good and bad ways. Put on, wear, the armor of God. So Paul lists, there's a belt, there's a breastplate, there's shoes, there's a helmet, there's a shield, and there's a sword. He's listing parts of a Roman soldier's kit. Put on this stuff. And in Paul's illustration, he says each of those pieces of armor corresponds to one of those words: truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. Now, you'll notice that all those words are kind of big capital letter words. Truth, righteousness, faith, salvation. It's like you're skimming the table of contents of a theology textbook. That's not surprising, because these words are the big themes of New Testament theology. So, how do you put on God's armor over top of your new self in Christ? How do you put on God's armor? Well, you need to understand these words. They're big, capital letter words, major theological themes. We need to understand them. If you're engaging in any endeavor, if you're going to be a mechanic or an electrician or an engineer or a doctor or an accountant or a farmer, there are always basic foundational things that you need to learn and get a hold of that may be complicated, but they might not be, but they're always going to take some effort. It's going to take effort to understand and get a hold of those six words. I think that's what it means to put on the full armor of God. It's understanding those and realizing what they're about and taking hold of them. It's putting on the armor. And I'm not going to explain what those six things are. We don't have time, nor do I have probably the understanding. And that's not what the sermon's about. But let me give you one little glimpse of what it might be like to understand what those words mean if you're putting them on. The helmet. In Ephesians 6, Paul says there's the helmet. That's got to be an important one, right? It's covering and protecting your brain. The Romans wore helmets. We wear helmets for lots of things. So there's the helmet. And Paul says the helmet is the helmet of salvation. The helmet corresponds to salvation. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul then uses the same illustration, the helmet, and he says the helmet is the hope of salvation. The devil in Scripture is often about temptation. Remember how Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. The devil's about temptation often. If you want to resist the devil, if you want to resist temptation, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. You'll realize that capital S salvation, God's plan of salvation for you, is so big and so all-encompassing that it will dwarf the devil's plans for you, if you understand that and get a hold of that. And it says the hope of salvation. This isn't over yet. God's plan of salvation for you is ongoing. It's not finished yet. And it's perfectly rational to believe that there are bigger and better things to come in God's plan of salvation for you. That understanding, getting a hold of that, is going to help you resist the devil. Can you see how this might be quite satisfying, quite practical, to get a hold of these big words? So that's what resisting the devil means. You put on your new self, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, not being bitter and slanderous and letting the sun go down while you're still angry. Put on your new self, and then over top of it, put on God's armor and understand the extent of God's love and what he's got in store for you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Go to the next slide. So now we're on our second little piece here. Two commands: resist the devil and draw near to God. I really struggled with this one. I pray when I'm in trouble. I pray when I'm in distress. And this is what I pray. I say, God, I'm in trouble. I'm in distress. God, please come near to me. Help me to know you're near and help me out. That's not wrong. But you will get no support for that from James chapter 4. None. That's not what it's talking about. It does not say, when you're in distress, ask God to draw near to you, and he will. It says, you draw near to God, and then God will draw near to you. Is that very comforting? That's what it says. Talk about agency. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's why I struggled with this one. What in the world does that mean? It's not very comforting. So we're going to look at one passage. We're not going to turn to it. John 21, that I think explains this kind of unusual order of things. Do you remember Peter? Peter was Jesus's impetuous, energetic, impulsive doer of a disciple. Now, when Jesus was about to be crucified, when he was in court, when he was before Pilate, when he was before the high priest, when he was being tortured, when he was being interrogated, before he died, Peter was sneaking around watching this stuff go on from a bit of a distance. And as Peter was there observing Jesus in court before Jesus died, it says that three times people came up to Peter and said, "We know you. You're with Jesus." And three times Peter denied that he was Jesus' disciple. In fact, even denied that he knew who Jesus was. And then it says this, after Peter denied him for the third time, Jesus, he wasn't near Peter, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. He gave him this look. And then it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. He felt so bad. He denied Jesus three times and then went out and wept bitterly. It's just an awful story. It's recorded in all four Gospels. And to read it, it's just awful. I feel so awful because if that happened to me this afternoon, I'd do the very same thing that Peter did, 100%. So, after Jesus died, after he rises from the dead, Jesus goes and he appears to different groups of people after he's risen, the risen Jesus. How is Peter going to meet the risen Jesus? The last thing he got before Jesus died was that look, right? He denied that he even knew Jesus, and Jesus turns and looks across and their eyes meet. And then Jesus is crucified. How is Peter going to meet the risen Lord? In John 21, there's a scene, there's a conversation between Jesus and Peter. And during that conversation, Jesus restores the relationship between Jesus and Peter. Jesus says to Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says three times, "Yes, of course I love you." And then Jesus gives Peter a special commission, a special job. And during that conversation, Jesus restores the relationship between Jesus and Peter. It would seem that Jesus, that God, drew near to Peter. But wait, what is the scene right before that conversation when the relationship is restored? Here's the scene. It's early morning. Jesus' disciples, including Peter, have gone out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They're fishermen. And all night they fish from the boat and they've caught nothing. And then it's dawn, the sun's coming up, and Jesus appears on the shore. They're out in the boat. Jesus appears on the shore, and the disciples don't know Jesus appears on the shore. The disciples don't know that it's Jesus. Peter's on the boat. He's stripped down for work. When he sees Jesus, when he realizes that's Jesus on the shore, he wraps himself in a towel and leaps into the sea and strikes out for the shore and makes for Jesus. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Peter couldn't swim. At that moment in history, Jesus had died on the cross and had risen from the dead. At that moment in history, Peter and Jesus could not have been closer. It's impossible. They could not have been closer. Jesus had died for Peter's sins. He had died for the threefold denial that Peter had already committed. He had made things right between God and human beings. God and humans, Jesus and Peter. Jesus had to do everything humanly and divinely possible to be as near to Peter as he could possibly ever be. And yet Peter jumped out. Peter made the move and jumped into the water and struck out for Jesus. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you're a Christ follower this morning, God has done everything possible in any imaginable universe to draw near to you. He's died for your sins, and he rose from the dead. What could possibly be the meaning that you need to draw near to God then? He's already there. He's already here. He drew near to you. What does that mean? Let's go to our last slide. Well, this is our passage. You still commit sin. I think you'd agree with me. We still commit sins. And we need to acknowledge that we do. We need to confess our sins. We need to say we're sorry. And we need to say to God that with his help, we will change direction. And we need to do that over and over again. Draw near to God. That is what can come in between you and God in that relationship. Still, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So if you look at those last commands, clean up your lives, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you people who can't make up your mind. Be sad and sorry and weep. Stop laughing and start crying. Be gloomy instead of glad. Be humble in the Lord's presence. We're going to have a brief time of silence now. We're going to leave this translation up on the screen for you to read and meditate on. And if you're a Christ follower, meditate and pray on those last commands, those things that we should do. Be doers, says James, not just hearers. But don't forget the last clause of the passage. And God will honor, or God will exalt you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christ follower, then I would invite you to take the coin, flip it back over to the heads, and acknowledge God's plan of salvation for you during the time of silence. Let's pray before we do that. God, our Father, thank you for having a plan of salvation and executing it so that you are as close to us as it's ever possible to be, and that is right up next to us. God, we need to draw near to you, and we do that by acknowledging, confessing sin. And Lord, thank you that we have your power to resist the devil, and we do have faith, and we must have faith in the finished, completed, and perfect work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray this. Amen.